What Chris is passing out, I hope will be helpful to you. As we're going through this book and as we go through the next book of 2 Kings, you got all these names and people and relationships coming at you. And they're in two different kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And so someone has helpfully put together the years of their reigns, who their mothers were, what their relation was to the person before them. I think that's under their name in parentheses. Talks about if they were good or bad, all sorts of information. Now, if you go and compare this to someone else, there may be a year or two off here or there, depending on how they've dated the person's reign off of someone else's reign. That's how we get these years. So some of it is based off of things we know from history, like the reign of Cyrus, of Persia, and so forth. So I hope that's helpful to you. Anxious, discouraged, terrified, disappointed, humiliated, disillusioned, demoralized, overwhelmed, panic attack, depressed, hopeless, failure, give up. Are you currently feeling any of those? In a group this size, it could easily be half. Or have you felt those recently? Last 6 months? Last year? If I went last 5 years, we could probably draw the net and get everybody. This is one of those things, if you're probably either in these, you've probably just come out of it, or friend, you're about to go into it. Have you identified how you got there? If you are coming out of it, praise God. If you're in the middle of it, I hope you're reaching out to someone walking alongside of you. If you've yet to go into it, this is another warning shot across your bow. Make sure you have those who will walk with you through this. Chris Davis is a current player for the Baltimore Oriole baseball team, Major League Baseball. Back in 2013 and 2015, he put up league-leading numbers in home runs. 2013, he hit 53 home runs. 2015, he hit 47 home runs. He was at the top of the heap, having phenomenal years as a pro baseball player. What did that get him? That earned him a whopping 7-year contract, $161 million. Here we are 3 years later, after he got this contract. And here's where he finds himself. He has the worst batting average in the major leagues, 174. It's amazing he's not been sent down. He's striking out 36% of the time. That's the fourth worst in history, and he still has a shot at the worst in history. Season's not quite over. Regular news lines, headlines include things like this: the tragedy of Chris Davis, Major League Baseball's worst contract bust. He says, I just don't understand. How can I go out there every day and just not succeed? It's baffling to me. He says he's tried waking up. He keeps working, keeps going down to the ballpark, keeps getting in the batting cage, keeps practicing, working on his swing. He can't figure it out. He's taken days off. He's tried new techniques, different coaches, and nothing has clicked. He says, I have no clue what I'm doing at the plate. I feel completely lost. Failure just follows me around daily. He says he wakes up in the morning and thinks how bad he is. He gets to the ballpark and thinks how bad he is. He takes batting practice, slogs through another hitless night, and drives home thinking about how bad he is. Lines from a current song, he said, frequently roll through his head. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. More than once this season, he's considered quitting. I wonder if Chris Davis's situation resonates with you. How did you get there? How do you get out? When you come to chapter 19 in Kings, after chapters 17 and 18, it's like the author just rolls a grenade out there. We go from miracle after miracle in and through the life of Elijah to him being truly euphoric, literally outrunning Ahab's chariot 17 miles back to Jezreel. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that highlight reel? And then in chapter 19, we've got him running a different direction. He's running away. He's disillusioned. He's depressed. He's quitting the ministry. And he says he wants to die. Elijah has completely melted down. He's in crisis mode, full on crisis. Are you with me? Do you know these feelings? You don't have to amen. What changed in Elijah? This is one of those palpable mountaintop to just the low of lows, literally. And what I want to suggest for you today is that Elijah has completely lost perspective. Now, honestly, if you have pedestal theology, you have no category for this. In other words, if you place Elijah and other prophets and biblical figures and you like to put them up on a pedestal and you see them as superheroes, you will not understand this. What we do is we oftentimes dehumanize the people that we see in the Bible, and we put them on pedestals. And if that's the case with you, this passage, these kinds of stories will confuse you, and honestly, they'll deflate you. Why? Because we want to believe that there are people out there who live impressive, perfect lives. But what we have to continually remind ourselves of is that Jesus was the only perfect, righteous one. He was the only one that lived the righteous life that God required. When hard times came, he always submitted himself back to the Father, trusting the Father's plans. Everybody else, they're like us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the Bible is filled with people who are still trying to figure it out? Even these super guys like this who end up getting a chariot ride to heaven? Pretty cool. They fail, just like us. And so I'm actually grateful that the author determined, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all these stories that were available to him, that he included this one. This story ministered to me fantastically 2 years ago on my sabbatical. The richness with the way that the Lord fed me. I had completely lost perspective, And the story of Elijah was very enlightening and challenging. So here's our outline today. I want us to try to answer four questions. How did Elijah lose perspective, if we can figure that out? How did Elijah lose perspective? Number two, what happens when we lose perspective? Or you might think in terms of results. What does it look like? What happens when we lose perspective? Number three, this is one we all want. How did Elijah get perspective back? How did he get it back? Number four, how do you get right perspective back? Let's pray. Father, we need you. Father, we have often disordered affections, disordered thoughts and feelings. And Lord, we want them to be ordered rightly, and yet we know that many times we get stuck in them and we just can't claw our ways out. Father, I pray that you would show us your grace and your mercy, show us your patience, show us your steadfast love. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us courage and willingness to obey. Father, for those who are Elijah right now, they've lost perspective. Father, I pray that your healing touch, if it's not already begun, that it would begin. Father, give faith where there currently is unbelief. Draw your people back to yourself, Lord. Give them perspective. Allow them to see Christ. Lord, be with us as we study. Draw out all that you have for us, Father, the 200, 300, 400 things that you're going to do this morning. We say yes and amen to those and pray in agreement with you in Christ's name. Amen. So our first question, how did Elijah lose perspective? I think there's a couple of indicators here and may be true of you as well. Number one, unfulfilled expectations. We did a series last fall, The Goodness of God. One of our focuses in those sets of sermons was unfulfilled expectations. If you can go find that on your computer, it's posted on our website. If you can't, let us help you find that. That would be an encouragement to you. Another one in that series, God's plans and timing, would be helpful to you if you could find those. But unfulfilled expectations, how often do we experience these? How often? It almost feels like daily, doesn't it, at times? Don't they happen sometimes because we're in a particular situation and things are happening and we're trying to read the tea leaves? We're trying to predict what should or could or what we'd like to happen. Sometimes we observe a sequence of events, and it's not always overt, but sometimes we kind of mindlessly envision the next set of events that'll happen. Now, in Elijah's case, God has done amazing things, hasn't he? He uses him as a prophetic voice to come into Ahab's life and the life of the northern kingdom and predict, to prophesy in the Lord's name, that there's going to be a drought. There will be no rain, no dew. He then miraculously takes care of him, sends him across the Jordan beside a little brook, and pretty cool, has ravens bring food to him. God gives him provision. Once the little creek dries up, the Lord then sends him far away to a Gentile area of Sidon to Zarephath, and he spends time with this widow and her son, and the Lord miraculously provides for all of them. The flour, the oil, does not run dry. And then her son dies. Elijah calls out to the Lord for the Lord to do something amazing, and he does. It brings him back to life. The Lord then sends him back to Ahab, and they have the epic showdown on Mount Carmel with 950 opponents, prophets of Baal and Asherim. The Lord delivers them miraculously, and the traitorous false prophets are put to death. The people are responding to the Lord's discipline. Can't you imagine? Everything is happening just as Elijah hoped. I mean, think about it. He's euphoric. He races back to the city after the rain begins to come again. He's experienced no setbacks. He's been courageous. God is moving and responding in his people. I remember a song, late 70s, early 80s. One of the lines was, "These are the best of times." Imagine for Elijah, these are the best of times. What's next? What are God's plans? Surely after the battle royal on Mount Carmel, something exciting is about to happen in the people and in the land. Revival, renewal, what's coming, Lord? Maybe I'm going to race back to Jezreel. Maybe Ahab is going to finally step up and tell Jezebel how it's going to be. Hey, we're going to get rid of Baal. We're going to tear down the altar I made, the temple I built for him, and we're going to follow Yahweh, and that includes you. Maybe God's plan is for the people to come back into Jezreel and actualize revival themselves. Maybe they're going to depose Ahab and Jezebel and reinstitute the worship of Yahweh alone. Or maybe God himself will come back and he'll overthrow them. Does the return of rain, does that mean, is that like a symbol, spiritual symbol that revival is going to rain down on the land? Are we going to be reunited as a nation? The 12 tribes coming back together, experiencing revival? Are we going to have a unified people, and we're going to put the Davidic king back on the throne, and the Lord is going to bring about the prominence of Israel throughout the world again, like David and Solomon saw? Lord, is that what you're doing? You want to know the key indicator of God's plans right here? Is that there's no key indicator of God's plans. Do you ever build things up in your mind exactly how God should work? I'm talking about good things. I don't mean bad things you want to happen to people. I mean good things. And the question gets begged, doesn't it? Do I have right expectations of the Lord's work in me and in my life right now? The second indicator, I think, of how Elijah lost perspective, there's no evidence of prayer. There's no word from the Lord. I want you to follow this with me so you don't think I got this out of my pocket. Go back to chapter 17. Because what's conspicuous in the author as 1 Kings moves into basically the evil empire is you have the prophetic word and the office of the prophet that continues to increase, especially in Elijah's life. Look at 17:1. The word of the Lord has come to Elijah to tell Ahab that there will be a drought. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go to the wilderness, and I'll take care of you." Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go to Zarephath and dwell there, and this lady, I've got someone there who's going to take care of you." Verse 14, the Lord speaks through Elijah that the widow's flour and oil will not run dry. Verse 20, Elijah prays to the Lord for the resurrection of the widow's son, and he answers. And she confirms in 24, I know the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again to go back to Elijah, go back to Ahab. And then drop down to the end of the chapter, 36, 37, 38, Elijah prays and asks God to answer at Mount Carmel, and he does. Finally, 18:46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And then in 19, there's crickets. The beginning of 19, there's just silence. There's no command. There's no intervention. There's no news from the Lord. We don't know of Elijah praying. We don't hear him calling for a prayer meeting. Let's get everybody together. There's no news from, there's no word from the Lord. We don't see him wait for the Lord. He doesn't reach out. We don't see any answer. And immediately upon being threatened, what happens? He has a complete meltdown and runs away. Could that be that once the Lord and Elijah have their powwow later, could that be one of the reasons the Lord asked him twice, Elijah, what are you doing here? So our second question, what happens when we lose perspective? In Elijah's case, his reaction is clear. It's panic, it's anxiety, it's fear. And what does it fuel? It fuels him trying to get away as fast as possible, running. That is one of the first things we do when we lose perspective, isn't it? We run. It may not be physical. You may still be working your job. You may still be in the same place, sleeping in the same bed. And you've withdrawn from everything. You've run away. And this is such a clear example to us of how extreme we can be when fear, panic, worry sets in. How far away does he go? Next county over? A couple states over? I mean, he leaves the northern kingdom. He goes as far south in the southern kingdom, Beersheba, on the border of southern Judah. He gets away as far as he can, presumably to be safe from Jezebel. And I'm thinking also, this is an opinion, to get away from his prophetic responsibilities as well. His second reaction, this also demonstrates how he's lost perspective. In his fear and his running, he's not only discouraged, he's so disappointed and humiliated, so overwhelmed, struggling so badly that he cuts his servant loose in verse 3, which most people point out that this is Elijah quitting the ministry when he let his servant go. And thirdly, in his case, in his loss of perspective, it leads to depression. And some would say in verse 4, suicidal thoughts. I don't know. And maybe this is a good place to say as well that we understand that not all depression comes from circumstances. There are physiological issues that happen as well. Okay, so let's acknowledge that. But Elijah experiences confusion, frustration, unfulfilled expectations, disappointment. Keep going. He's done all he could do, and the people didn't rise up. There wasn't a massive revival that swept the country. Ahab and Jezebel are still on the throne. Absolutely nothing happened. This is a broken man. He's not thinking rightly. He's not feeling rightly. He's burned out, depressed, and he despairs. Did you catch? In verse 4, is he even of any value to God? He's hopeless, and he feels worthless. Have you been here? Do you know this man? What's great to me about the author putting this in here is that you and I can quit pretending to be strong and have it all together. Or believe that real Christians don't have these feelings. That real Christians don't experience struggle. They don't experience depression or disappointment or frustration. And so this passage is so helpful for us. I bet you can even imagine some of the questions that Elijah has, can't you? God, where are you? Why didn't you act? Why didn't you work? Why didn't you bring about revival? Why didn't you overthrow Jezebel? Or why didn't you keep her from threatening me? You could have kept me safe. Maybe it was stronger. I felt this. God, I've been faithful, but you didn't show up. Anybody willing to admit that? I've been there. Are you willing to admit that you've been there? Wouldn't we all love to say, nope, not me. I'm pure as driven snow. Never felt that. Is it wrong to want revival? No. Is it wrong to want a godly king? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to want Israel and Judah to be reunified? No, these are good things. These are good godly ambitions. But what if they don't materialize? What if God's plans for you are different than your plans for you? Are you going to take your ball and go home? Take your most recent crisis. Is your biggest challenge the why question? Why is this happening this way? Or maybe the nastier side of the question, why isn't this happening my way? Friends, why questions aren't bad. Ask them. But how you and I respond to our own why questions tells a lot about us. So often, why questions are laced with this poison. I know what's best for me. I know what should be done here. And what I think, when you or I or Elijah experience a loss of perspective, it's usually fueled by a lack of understanding. A lack of understanding, if not dealt with, will lead to a massive fight with confusion and disappointment. The fog of confusion and disappointment arrives, and this is the ugly side of it, because we really truly believe we know what's best for us. And often for the lives of others too. And most often, what's revealed through our lack of understanding and the resulting battle with confusion and disappointment, what's revealed actually is our desire for control and our own self-sufficiency. God, you didn't give me what I wanted or what I deserved. We would never say it like that, would we? Oh, no. But when we think like that and we have the disordered affections that come like that, what we're saying is, I believe that I know all the angles. I see the whole picture. I'm infinite. I know what should happen here. I'm all wise. And when we view life from a limited viewpoint, it has a huge potential to result in a lack of understanding and pride. And did you notice in verse 10 how unchecked pride can lead to presumptuous talk? Verse 10, I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've done everything I'm supposed to. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. It's me. I'm the only one left. Elijah has become self-absorbed. He's turned inward. And you notice in a person or even in a church, when they become self-absorbed, it will result in movement away from the Lord and not toward the Lord. I think at the root, self-absorption is a battle with self-sufficiency. And when we experience self-sufficiency, we fail to ask, what's God's heart here? What is God doing? What does God want? What are His plans here? That's at the loss of the heart of the loss of perspective. And the greater the loss of perspective, the more extreme we push into self-sufficiency and less into God's sufficiency. That brings us to our third question. How did Elijah get perspective back? He had two encounters with God. Did you notice those? Verses 5, 6, and 7 is his first encounter. How does God meet him and respond? Wasn't it a blistering rebuke? Hey, what are you doing here, you slacker? You're a bum. I called you into this ministry. Does he berate him? Isn't that what most of us expect? When things aren't right with us and we've lost perspective and we've begun moving away from the Lord, isn't that exactly the way we expect the Lord to respond? To just light into us. And I love what God does. Did you notice? He makes him Sabbath. He makes him rest. Rest and eat. You know that sometimes you lose perspective simply because you're just absolutely exhausted. In other words, you're trying to live a schedule and live a life that God said, I don't have for you. In fact, I don't approve of it. That's why he expressly forbid his people from working 7 days a week, 24 hours. He doesn't create us to live to work, but to work to live. We've heard it. Elijah had experienced some really taxing physically, emotionally, spiritually, some taxing events. He had been go, go, go. And he needed physical refreshment and nourishment. What about you? Are you a workaholic? Do you take time off? When you're off, do you rest? Or do you keep yourself busy working around the house, working on the computer, chasing this thing, chasing that thing? Do you put down the devices? Do you shut your brain off from some of those things and your body off from activities so that you can plug in with God? Elijah needed to be refreshed and renewed, and he needed to be able to clearly get his mind and body right so that he could hear in their second encounter. I think this is a good word. Don't expect that if you're in a funk, your first encounter with the Lord is going to be the vitamin you needed to get you all the way back out. You're going to need some continual refreshment in the Lord. His second encounter, verses 19 through 18, this is at Horeb, the Mount of God, which is the same as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. What happened at Mount Sinai years earlier? Who does God meet with there? He meets with Moses. It was a stunning encounter. God tells Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." This is the beauty of a relationship with God. There's intimacy. There's unwarranted steadfast love on God's part. Why does God bring Elijah here? I love this. When you're in a funk, you can know that God's going to be working to draw you to himself. God is graciously drawing Elijah to himself so that he can help Elijah regain perspective. He asks him twice, "What are you doing here?" God patiently draws out Elijah's complaints, his self-defense, his pity, all of the things that we feel when we're in those down moments. He patiently draws out all of Elijah's limited understanding of what God's doing. How does he do it? First, he sends a tornadic wind. Imagine Elijah's in the cave and the mountain is ripping apart. But God wasn't there. Then an earthquake, and then fire. Spectacular, earth-shattering events. All things that God has done before. But God wasn't in them. It's almost as if God's saying, "Elijah, don't try to control me. I'm not tameable. Don't put me in a box. Don't try to predict where I've not asked you to predict. Don't expect me to always be working the same way in every event. I don't always show up in the spectacular. I'm also at work in the quiet, in the dark, behind the scenes, in ways that you don't know and you can't see." It's a reminder of Isaiah 55, isn't it? "My ways are higher than your ways. My plans are higher than yours. As far as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways and my plans above yours." God's wisdom is inscrutable. The reality of having God in control and knowing that he's sovereign is that he does have a plan. And he is seeing it come about in your life and in my life. And nothing in heaven or earth can deter his plans. The challenge for us is what? It's faithful trust. We don't have to know all the details. We might know 3 of the ways that God's working, and he's working 150 ways around us that we can't see. So what does that mean? That means he doesn't need our help with project planning or with quality control. Our part is to walk with him in obedience, in faithfulness, and let God work how he wants. We're to trust him even when we're not privy to the plan. So how is it that Elijah gets perspective back? I think God graciously receives Elijah, gives him fresh instruction. And I think he's humbling Elijah. And this must happen to us continually. This is such grace and love from the Lord. It's not severe discipline. He's not berating him. It's reminders and new instruction. And then you know what he does? Hey, Elijah, go get back in the game. Get back in the game. You're not done. Go anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and go anoint Jehu, king of Israel. I mean, we don't even have time to go into that. Go anoint two kings of two countries when there's already kings on the throne of those places. God's putting him right back in the crosshairs. But he's been refreshed, and he's ready to get back to work. And go prepare Elisha to take your place. Don't stay here sulking. I'm fulfilling my plan in your life and all around you and in the nation of Israel and through the kings. Don't doubt. I'm at work. Now go fulfill your ministry. And what about you and I? How do we get right perspective back? Friends, we have to keep returning to the gospel. That's what we have to keep coming back to. Why? JB, you just pulled that out of a hat. How does that relate? Because what the gospel does is it kills self-sufficiency. It roots it out. The gospel severs any kind of merit and deserving. That's why we can make the claim that the ground is flat at the cross. Because all the sinners, everybody who puffs themselves up, in whatever way you puff yourself up, the gospel severs it. It says Christ is the only deserving one. He's the only one who has lived the righteous life. He's the only one who has pleased God perfectly. He's the only one in every circumstance that he didn't have insider knowledge. He entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. Therefore, he's the only all-sufficient one, and his merit cancels all my demerits, all my sin is laid on Christ. Friends, you and I deserve wrath and judgment in a fiery hell away from God. We deserve misery and injustice for trampling the holiness of God. And we are only found sufficient because of the great high priest Jesus, who has put his sacrifice down, giving his life, raised 3 days later, and now is interceding in the heavenly temple on behalf of sinners. So that all my control issues, all my self-sufficiency, all my merit earning can continually be brought to the cross. And it can all be severed. If you will continually, daily come back to the cross, come back to the gospel, living in that place of humility, continually reminding yourself that Christ is all sufficient, I contribute nothing, then you will not have your eyes on yourself. You will not have your eyes on your circumstances, but you will have them where they should be. And when we return to the cross, we return to humility, what will that enable us to do? It will remind us that my life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. God has the right to dispose of my life any way that he desires. And I continually entrust myself to him because he's good and he's gracious and he's trustworthy. I'm free to hope in Jesus alone, and he's worthy of my trust, and we walk in humble submission to him. Let's pray and let's prepare to respond to the Lord. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you use it to encourage us and challenge us and cleave off self-sufficiency and control and desire to tell you how to run things. Lord, as we search our own hearts before we come to the table, would you draw out these areas of self-sufficiency? Lord, would you draw us back into that place of neediness, of depending on you, realizing that Christ is all that we need? Lord, prepare us to come to your table, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.